Everybody have your Bible open to Acts 26 this morning for our class. We're nearing our study, I Make My Defense. And what we've been trying to do is to look at the way Paul tells the story of how he became a Christian, or why he became a Christian, how he became a Christian, and why he has remained a Christian through thick and thin, up and down, year in and year out. We've tried to transfer that into our own experience by asking ourselves, what can we learn here from the way he tells his story that might help us to be aware of how we go about passing along the gospel to people around us in the various settings and circumstances of life. One thing I hope we take from this is that in our thought process, we might think wider than just, all right, let me find exactly the right person. Let me set up an organized Bible study. Let me go through that process. What happens is Paul finds all kinds of settings to offer a defense of the gospel, or a defense of his faith and what Christ has done for us. Now, for our purposes, remember, the same word gets translated answer, as in give an answer to anyone who asks you for the hope that's in you, or reason, a reasoned response, a reasoned argument for the faith, or defense. The word is the one we put in English letters, and it's apology. We make an apology or a defense for our faith. Remember that that's the idea that we're getting at. Before we get started, welcome to our class. I think watching the weather report looks like we're in for a real summer. Kim, I'm so sorry you and Larry missed the appropriate weather at camp this past week. Gonna get hot in the middle of this week. We have a number of people who've been really busy over the last several days. Thanks to those of you who helped do camp. We've had people at two different camps in the past week. Ones of you who've been working here at the building on projects here, that'd be Kelly and the others and his crew. Then the ones of you who helped celebrate and help to provide for the celebration of Miss Betty's birthday yesterday. While I'm on that theme, happy birthday to Greeley today. We wish you a very happy birthday, Greeley, and happy birthday to Norma tomorrow. We wish you a happy birthday as well. A lot of you have been helping, getting ready also for the feeding of the homeless today. Thanks to those of you who help with that, and appreciate your generosity very, very much. Tim's going to lead us in our prayer today. Do you guys have people that you know of that need to be remembered in our prayer time this morning? Anyone? You got another? All right. Her pitching arm is going to be worked on Tuesday, the other shoulder. So remember Ginger then. And David as well, while he does all the expert caring after that. Yeah, very good. Chase? Chase, I'm sorry, I couldn't understand. Okay. Texas and the people in the southeast U.S. who got damaged badly by bad weather over the last week or two. I know that Ron Bauer needs to be in our prayer. Everybody please keep Brother Dennis in your prayers as well. And Russ Harbor, please remember him. And Frank Cunningham, we all need to have in our prayers every day. Anyone else? Verl, how's Verl doing? Have any of you talked to him in the last? All right, small progress. Good. Shirley? Craig Ray from Fordland. I'm hoping that you saw the announcement that Brittany had Sandy send out the other day. Craig has worked with kind of helping young people out at Foreland for many years, and he has a serious health situation. Please remember him. Anyone else? Tammy? All right, Tammy's friend David lost his father. Please remember David in our prayers. Anyone else today? All right.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this morning, the beautiful weather that's here. Father, we thank you so much for a time where we can gather as your children, and that we can sing praises to you. Father, we know that we can bring anything before you. And so, Father, today we'd like to mention some folks. For Ginger, we pray that her shoulder will keep improving. We also want to pray for the people that are in Texas who were involved in the bad weather, tornado events, that you will be with them and that your presence will be felt and known. Father, we also pray for Frank. We pray that you will be with him and with his family, with the Russell family. Father, for David and for Craig and Pearl and Ron, we pray, Father, that you would tend to them as you know they need. We thank you so much for your son, Jesus, and what he means to us. We thank you for just being a family united in one thought and in one heart. Father, we pray that you will be with Bill as he gives us a good portion of your word today. We pray that you will help us to love better. And it's through your son's name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Tim. All right, Acts 26, everybody. Remember, here is Paul making his final defense before he gets transferred to the emperor in Rome. And this is the third of three formal defenses, and actually the fifth time that he's had opportunity to speak of the gospel, as we've read his speeches in Acts. We're nearing the end of our series right now. Please be aware that here in Acts 26, if you remember, he's talking mostly to one fella, but with his cohort along with him, and then with the Roman governor looking on. Who's the Roman governor in this case? All you with long memories from last week, remember? He's Festus. All right, Porcius Festus. Festus is sort of chairing the meeting, but he's obviously doing it hoping he can find something to actually write down as an accusation that he can send with Paul on the way to Rome. The one Paul focuses on is King Agrippa. We've already tried to describe who he was and his character. I'll not take our time to do that again, but he's regarded as the more expert in the Old Testament scriptures and Jewish practices and problems of the time. And then along with him is Bernice. We don't hear other things from her other than that she was listening and she was with Agrippa in this situation. Now, as Paul goes along, he makes his defense, but he only does it by telling the same story that we have found him telling before of why he became a Christian, how he became a Christian, and why he has remained a Christian. In this present chapter, we just remind ourselves, he makes three specific references to aspects of the gospel as he does this. Look at Acts 26, verse 18 to start with. The Lord Christ said to him, I'm sending you to open their eyes. He's talking about there being the Gentiles, so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins among those who are sanctified by faith in me. You notice the set apart by faith and the big difference that's going to make in their lives. Look at verse 20. In verse 20, you notice that he was not disobedient to the heavenly vision that Christ had sent him here, but declared first to those in Damascus and then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and also to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with repentance. Now please notice that that's not different from being sanctified by faith in Christ. That being sanctified by faith in Christ involves not only repentance and turning to God, but also acting in keeping with repentance. And then if you come down a little farther to verse 23, notice that the gospel involved the fact that Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And that this was nothing, Paul said, other than what Moses and the prophets had always said. Now, in a perfect world where you have hearers who are hungry for the gospel and who are responsive to what God wants, what would happen at this point, it would be, we want to know, or I want to know, this is what we had hoped for, I want to know then who this Christ is who has been raised up from the dead and who calls me to repentance and in whom I can turn from Satan to God by faith in him. I want to know about that. I want to know what my faith would cause me to do, what my repentance would cause me to do. And I'd want to know how then God wants me to live. However, you're dealing with people. And in this case, you notice that the responses that comes from the hearers are different, and that you notice this, how much like the responses elsewhere in Acts when Paul has made his defense that there have been, and how much like they are when you and I try to speak of the gospel as we have occasion in our own life. Notice verses 24 through 26 now. And as he was saying these things in his defense, the word defense is the whole point of our series. I make my defense. This is my answer. I offer my reasons for faith in Christ. What does the phrase, "and as he was saying these things," in his defense, what does that tell you? Is he through? Has he gotten to the place where he can tell them how to respond to the gospel or what God wants them to do in particular about the death and the resurrection of Jesus and the opportunity to turn from darkness and light, from Satan to God? No, he's still saying this. So we're aware that as we try to pass along why we're Christians, how we became Christians, why we remain Christians, sometimes the story doesn't get finished in the moment we would want for it to be. So Festus said with a loud voice, and what does it tell you that he says this with a loud voice? He just interjects this statement into the conversation here. He interrupts the fella that he's granted the floor to, that this is said with almost an impulse or some emotion to it. "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad or is driving you out of your mind or has made you mad. And by mad, he doesn't mean angry. He means you've lost your senses. You are thinking and living in a different world and reality. What is it that caused him to say that? Looking back at verse 23, a little farther if you want to, what do you think makes him say that? He's let Paul talk all this time. In the previous conversation with him, he hasn't been able to find any fault with Paul's statement. So what is it that makes him do this now? All right, the idea that Christ would suffer and not just be raised from the dead, but by being the first to rise from the dead, he'd proclaim light to both Jews and Gentiles. The idea that there's light that's the same for all people, that it's secured by somebody being raised up from the dead, and that the one who was raised up from the dead had first suffered. All of that together is just more than this fellow can handle. So how would you describe this? I want to say it this way. Here is incredulous, meaning he just can't believe this. Incredulous aloofness, we'll call it that way. Festus has the power and the ability and the right to stand there and decide whether Paul is in his right mind or not without involving himself in the story. He's not thinking, if there has been somebody raised up from the dead who's the first to do so, it might happen to me. And I'll be responsible to the one I'll be held up in the light of the one who brought light for all people. This kind of judgmentalism without any reason for it, do you notice that Festus does not offer a reason for that statement? Paul had said back up, if you back up a little bit, in verse 8, Paul had said, "Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" Paul anticipated this response from Festus. What question is Festus not answering here? Why is it judged incredible? You can just call Paul out of his mind. You have to answer why. And what Paul does, notice in verse 25 now, or at the end of this, or here in verse 25, "I'm not out of my mind. I'm not mad, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words." He just presses his point home. "I have my reasons for this." This is an understandable claim. It is something I'm making in all calmness. It's consistent with what I have done. It's what I believe, and that just turns the why back on to Festus. You got to have an answer. You have to have an answer too, Festus. What is it? Now, what do you notice about Paul's tone in doing this and saying this in verse 25? So, all right. And how about how he addresses Festus? "Most noble Festus," which is respectful. It's again under control. So here's old Festus. I hear him raising the volume and jumping in. "Paul, your much learning is driving you out of your mind." And Paul answering, "I'm not out of my mind, most noble Festus. I'm speaking true and rational words." And what kind of response does the true and rational words call for? true and rational responses. And that is the one thing for us to be aware of about the challenge that Christianity poses to the world around us. It's not just raise the volume one notch higher and deepen the emotion without any reasoning and thought and so forth to it. It demands a thought. Now this is, I'm going to call it with Paul's comment about this. I want to show you why I'm doing this in a second, but let's call it committed acceptance. Committed acceptance. Now, what Paul is saying is this is true. It's what I have been teaching and believing. Let me say it this way here. And this is what I have been arguing all along. And I want to show you in a minute. This is the same response you always find when Paul speaks of the gospel in a Gentile or in a worldly setting like this. Now, move on to 26 now. So Paul turns, he's always, remember, when you're talking with someone about the gospel and you have more than one person present, focus on the one who is most interested. Look what he does again. Since Agrippa is the one who knows the law and Jewish practices, you can see him saying to Festus, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus." And then, "For the king knows these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I'm persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice." That gives Agrippa some credit there. "For this has not been done in a corner." What's the point of that? All right. Right. We're not talking about some secret, mysterious claim that Christians make that's off in the dark and only the initiated could know anything about. These are true and rational words spoken about something which has been done in the real world, and the knowledge of it is public. The king knows about it. This wasn't done off in an unfamiliar corner of the universe somewhere. This was done in a place, and it can be investigated. The king, I'm satisfied, he says, has heard about this as we've gone along. And let me read it, a couple verses here, and we'll come back to this. And he says directly, now, "King Agrippa," this is 27, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" Now, notice that Paul is argued here for something that's happened in the real world, but so as to not misunderstand an impression about what's happened in the real world, he backs it up with what? Do you believe the prophets? So you take the event, and so as not to misinterpret it, you show that the event is what the prophets promised all along. And he's asking the king for some commitment on his part here. If you think about it, "I know that you believe." In other words, "I know you believe the prophet, so therefore you have to deal with this claim about Jesus." What did Agrippa say? All right. Almost. Agrippa says to him, and this gets translated in different ways, "Almost you persuade me to be a Christian also." Or some, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" As if it's a question. or in an exclamation type form. In a short time, you would persuade me to be a Christian, exclamation point. And what is being thought about is how to translate the emotion and the frame of mind of it into a statement. Is Agrippa trying to make fun of Paul's deal, or is Agrippa trying to say, that's pretty persuasive, I'm almost ready to accept it, or is Agrippa just trying to sort of shrug it off in order to avoid it? Which one do you think? All right. Debbie says she thought she believed it. What else? All right. To shut off any further thing about it. What do you? Anybody else with an idea? How do you think he meant this?
To save face.
All right. What does he not answer? What does he not do here in his response? Right. Paul said, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? And what does he do? Almost you'd persuade me to be a Christian. You know, in a short time you'd persuade me to be a Christian. I think there is, I don't know exactly for sure what form of it is, but there is some form of avoidance here. Do you agree with that? Do you see what I'm getting at? Rather than a decision, or rather than a commitment, or rather than a reasoned argument in response to Paul's reasoned argument, there is some form of avoidance. Now, go back with me for a moment to the end of Acts 17. And let's see if we can't spot this as a kind of a human response to things that we might, in order to avoid discouragement or the feeling that we somehow are at fault with it, we might be aware that when the gospel gets told in a way that fits the situation, we can expect one of these three, or maybe all three, types of responses. What happens in Acts 17 at the last half of this chapter? Remember what town we were in back then? All right, in Athens, and what's the situation in Athens, religiously speaking? All these idols. It provoked, Paul's spirit was provoked, and he gets to, they want to know what this babbler would say, and he gets to talk to the philosophers about God and about Christ. And this beautiful statement fits the situation, but he makes the point that God made us, we didn't make him, and that we shouldn't think that God is like some gold or silver image formed by art or imagination, and that God has overlooked the times of the ignorance of him before, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. That's the light to both Jew and Gentile, Paul mentioned in Acts 26. He's fixed the day in which he judged the world in righteousness by a man whom he has ordained. And of this he's given assurance in that he raised him from the dead. Now, look at the three responses that are mentioned in verses 32 through 34. Everybody. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some, what? Mocked. Some mocked. Would that be like what Festus does over there in Acts 26? To mock is to make fun of it, to laugh at it, to ridicule it. Would that be like what Festus did? What was it he said? Paul, much learning has made you mad or out of your mind. So here they mock. Some of them mock the idea of the resurrection. The same thing that seems to have provoked Festus' response back over there. But some others said, "We will hear you again." Who are they like in this story? All right, they're like Agrippa, where there is some form of avoidance, where maybe it would be, in this case here in Acts 17, we'll put this off. We'll hear you about this again. There's some, not every time of wanting to hear about it further or again is necessarily complete avoidance, but for the moment, it puts off the obligation of deciding whether this is true or not. And then in Acts 17 now, verse 33 and 34, "So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." Now, who are they like? I mean, obviously, if they went with Paul and they believe, they're taking his place in this, which is a committed acceptance. Now, can the gospel be communicated or passed along or shared without us falling into one of those three categories? It might be that somebody is not convinced and needs more evidence and needs more reasonings. Sure, that can happen. But eventually, we come to one of these three places. Was it Paul's shortcoming, either in Acts 17 or in Acts 26, which was responsible for there being three reactions to what he said? Or is this just how people are and what we should expect also? Yeah, this is how people are. And these have always been the kinds of responses that can come along. Now, we'll have a whole lot of time for this, but think about this now. What happens as people are deciding? What do we do when we have the story out there and we can see that choices are being made and people are making up their minds and so on? I think there are some clues in our passage here that I've jotted down as I've read, and we've mentioned the phrases, but I want you to notice here, what does Paul keep doing, or what do we keep doing once we have begun to tell the story while people are still making up their minds? One thing is, attach it, keep attaching it to reality. Attach it to reality. And what I mean by this is Paul's statement, this hasn't been done in a corner. And especially in our world, where the common thought is, there is no reality. You have your belief, you have your view about it, and I have mine. That becomes the easiest way for people to avoid having a rational discussion or one anchored in what's actually taken place. And that would be one thing to keep on doing. However, we can keep on placing this story of Christ within the real world of objective thought and objective historical actions. Brendan teaches history. He could tell you that that's hard to do with almost any event, isn't it? And the way people think right now. But for us as Christians, it's crucial because the gospel claims that Jesus died, and that he was buried, and he was raised again. On what day? Third day, which is the first day of the week. Our faith is based in objective reality, so we keep on trying to do that. Second, support it with promises. And the ways in which we can do what Paul says when he says directly to the king, do you believe the prophets? Whatever we can do to illustrate how what happened with Christ was within history was actually in keeping with the promises of God will be an important thing. And I've used promises instead of prophets here because I think a lot of times people assume that prophets only are engaging in predictive events, only predicting the future. But the prophets were often talking about how God's promises were being worked out. Familiarize yourself with the themes of the promises of God in the Old Testament. Now, for example, the promises that he made to Abraham, how a blessing would come to all the families of the earth through a descendant of Abraham. Or what he said to Moses, I'll raise up a prophet like you from among your people. Or the king like David who is coming, and the covenant blessings to that king. Or the servant of the Lord who suffers in Isaiah 53 and then shares the spoils of his victory with his people. Those kinds of themes of promises are important. One of the challenges that we have and have had, I think, is wanting to talk to people about sort of, to them it looks like random things that we're supposed to do to do what the Bible says. And we can be right on the points as we go along, but never really plug them into a whole theme of the promises of God that are taking place over the arc of biblical history. So, Paul does that in each of these speeches in some way that he would make. The third thing is, give people time. Assume that they are working their way through the process of deciding what their response to the story of Christ will be. Assume the best of them. And remember Paul's point from 1 Corinthians 3. Any of us can, if the seed is the gospel, we can sow the seed. We can do what else? And we remember this in the middle of an Ozark summertime. We can sow the seed, we can water the seed, but who will have to give the increase? So we can't make somebody do the right thing. We sow the seed, water the seed, and where I get this from is with Agrippa's, in a short time you would persuade me to be a Christian. You know, Paul goes ahead to say to him, you notice, verse 29, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. I believe he held up one of his arms, these chains here that he's in. So what he's doing here is encouraging faith. What he's doing is if people indicate they're needing time, you're still trying to do or say whatever you can to encourage them in that decision and in that thought process. What about you yourself? How long did it take you to actually decide to obey the gospel, to be responsive to the story of Christ? I sat in a lot of services before I decided to do that. And I think maybe a lot of you have had friends or somebody who talked to you over a period of time that maybe faith had to be nurtured, and I see Paul doing that here. And then the other thing is be honorable. You're not interested in hoodwinking or manipulating or browbeating anybody. And I think it's important in this way that you watch Paul walk away from this situation. At the end of Acts 26, then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting among them, and these were some of the leading people or servants of the king or that type of thing. We found that out. Military tribunes and prominent men of the city back in chapter 25 and verse 23. Those who were with them, they rose, and when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." How long has he been there? 2 whole years. He's done nothing to deserve this. And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if," what? "He hadn't appealed to Caesar." Why did he appeal to Caesar? Because he hadn't been set free. And the inconsistency of the behavior of the world is present there, but it wasn't present in anything Paul has said or done throughout any of this process. Tell the story, expect different responses, and while people are deciding, try to make sure that we're doing this, all right? Now I'd like to take a couple more weeks with this series, and then we'll conclude it. But for next week, would you please go back to the passages that we've read, Acts 9, the end of Acts 21 and Acts 22, then Acts 24, 25, and then this speech of Paul in Acts 26. Acts 9, Acts 22, Acts 26 are the most important ones, but the times when Paul speaks to Felix and to, and that would be in 23 and 24, and when Paul speaks to the tribune while he's still in Jerusalem, those are important too. But refresh your thoughts about those events, and then be ready to share with us, what do you take from these stories? What conclusions do you draw from these events that you think might be helpful for us to remember about making our defense for the gospel? Be ready to share with us one thing that you take. You can have two, but that you take from these stories that we have been reading. And then we'd like to share maybe a couple of ideas about approaches we could take if we get to talk about the gospel. Thank you so much for being here for our class today. We'll get ready for our meeting now this morning. Welcome to all of you.